Read along with me. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going toward the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both of his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name.
Let's go to God in prayer. Before we do, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's indeed go to God in prayer. Join me. Father, we do come before you at this moment in time. Thank you for what really every Sunday in your church represents. We worship every Sunday on the first day of the week on Sunday because of the resurrection of yourself in the person of Christ. And yet, this special day on the calendar, we remember especially those circumstances, those events surrounding your resurrection from the grave. We celebrate, Father, and we thank you for the mercy and the grace of the empty tomb. Father, we pray that all within the sound of my voice this day would all be assured that they know you as their personal Lord and Savior this day. Those who do not, maybe before this time in your word is over, will. And those who do, we will be better equipped, renewed, and emboldened to live lives of personal holiness for your glory. Father, you have commanded us in your word to pray for many things, to pray with hearts of thanksgiving, and we have much to be thankful for, and to pray for those who have roles of responsibility in leadership over us. So, Father, on this resurrection morning, we lift up to you some of those who are indeed our authority figures. We pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We pray for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. And we would ask, Father, by your mercy and grace, that you would cause all of them to humble themselves, to repent of their sins, to come to know you in the person of the Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. In praying for the salvation of those political leaders, we use them as really stand-ins for all of those in the political realm, whether it be the legislature or the executive branches of state and federal or local government, whether it be in the court system and the judicial branches of our federal, state, and local government, that a genuine revival would indeed happen across these United States. And while we want it to start in our own homes, we pray it will extend all the way into the halls of power, if you will, in our nation's capital and everywhere in between. Father, we give you thanks for these two military personnel, these two pilots who were recently rescued in the midst of this conflict over in the nation of Iran. We continue to pray for a swift resolution of that conflict. We pray for the safety of our troops and all who are involved, whether directly in that part of the world or anywhere else in the world in which they might be deployed or stationed. And Father, that of course naturally leads us to pray for those service personnel and first responders who have a particular affinity here with our church, with Reformed Living Bible Church. We lift up to you these service personnel. Some of them do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the first prayer for them would be to come into that salvation relationship. For the rest of them, Father, as with ourselves, we pray that they would grow in personal holiness. We ask that you would keep them physically safe. We ask that you would keep them spiritually safe. And that indeed is our prayer for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Matthew Christie, for Jordan Claypool, for Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, for Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann, for our first responders, Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Kurz, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. Father, we lift up to you our missionaries, those who are serving both here stateside as well as in foreign fields around the globe. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless the work of their hands as they strive to spread the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are not mindful of the fact that particular days on the Christian calendar, of which this is considered most holy, are often days when the forces of evil will try to strike and do physical harm and violence to those who claim the name of Christ, sometimes perhaps more than on other days. So, Father, we pray for an extra hedge of protection around these missionaries that, again, have an affinity here with Reformed Living Bible Church. We lift up to you, John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balao, as they minister among the Moni tribespeople in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. We ask your prayer of wisdom, guidance, and protection for Jeff and Naomi Palmer and their family as they minister to the Kora tribespeople, also in Irian Jaya. For all the men and women, Father, around the globe with Child Evangelism Fellowship, and especially those who are ministering at this very moment in the nation of Iran, trying to spread the gospel of Christ in the midst of all that's going on, that you would bless indeed the work of their hands. Your scriptures are clear. You have your remnant. You have your redeemed people among every tribe, every nation, every tongue in the globe. And Iran is no exception. Father, lead many souls to Christ as a result of the suffering and the persecution that is going on in that country and the countries beyond. Father, we pray for Angela Gurman here in the Valley of the Sun with CEF. We pray for our own Cynthia Chavez, who's with CEF in the Philippines. We thank you for those women and their work in trying to bring the gospel of Christ to the unreached children of our globe and of our valley. Thank you for Elvis and Claire Kesto and those who stand alongside them, trying to have a public witness outside the abortion clinic in Tempe and other venues. We pray that you, as always, Father, would work in the hearts and souls of these expectant mothers, that you might bring them to a point of choosing life for their unborn child and choosing eternal life in Christ for their own soul. Thank you for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and in Choices Pregnancy Center. Continue to meet the physical needs those ministries have, and always, Father, enable them to walk through those open doors that you might present where they can share the gospel of Christ to meet the greatest need of all, the spiritual needs of those under their care and needing to know the Savior. We thank you for Vernon Benton. We thank you for his being with us, and thank you for his continued dedication to studying at the Master's Seminary and wanting to learn more and more of your word and be more and more and better equipped to be used by you to share your gospel with souls for years to come who will need to hear the message of salvation. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to give these tithes and offerings that we have already given. We ask that as surely as you blessed and broke and multiplied the loaves of bread and the fish on the seashores of Galilee, you might take and bless and multiply these monies that have been given to advance your gospel, to give you greater glory, and to assist in the bringing in of your kingdom. Father, now as we turn to look at some selected scriptures with regards to your glorious resurrection, we thank you for the privilege of doing so. We ask it in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, like I said and mentioned in my prayer, I'm so thankful for Reformed Living Bible Church, because even actually before we were a church, when we were a Sunday school class and so forth, we have always, always emphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just on Easter Sunday morning. It's not a once a year discussion with Reformed Living Bible Church. But it's interesting to me, at this time, most of the world does indeed stop and at least historically recognize the resurrection of Christ as an historical event. Most people are content to accept it. They may believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most likely do not, but they sort of let it slide by as a historical holiday on the calendar, and they're not going to argue whether or not it happened or not. It just sort of comes and it goes. But it never ceases to amaze me that at this point in time of the year, somewhere in the media, it always pops up an attack on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you are going to attack Christianity, there's two focal points you always go for. Satan always goes for the deity of Christ and his bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. Some of you may be familiar, most of you are probably familiar, with the movie Titanic, James Cameron's epic movie that he produced and directed and wrote much of the script for. He was a producer in Hollywood. It came out in December of 1997. That's how long it's been since the Titanic. What many of you may not know is that about 10 years after that, in 2007, Cameron was responsible for publishing a documentary, quote unquote, called The Jesus Family Tomb. Actually, it was based on, quote, archaeological discoveries in 1980, but in 2007, he decided to release this documentary called The Jesus Family Tomb, where they supposedly discovered Jesus, Mary, and Joseph all buried in a tomb together, and they supposedly found the bones of Jesus, but they said, don't worry about the resurrection, because after all, it doesn't destroy Christianity, because he resurrected in spirit, and so forth. Within 90 days of the starting of the broadcast of that documentary, they had to pull it from the airwaves. I don't know how many of you remember this or old enough to remember this. They had to pull it from the airwaves. Why? Because even the archaeologist who made the discovery debunked it and said that is totally bogus, not true, and I don't want my name even attached to this. It was bad archaeology, bad history, and bad theology. But it is amazing how the attack goes on. But let me just say, despite all of the attacks, including the Passover plot, which got resurrected, I saw just the other day, by Hugh Schoenfield, where Jesus supposedly was just a man who tried to have his life parallel certain prophecies about himself, and he was going to take some drugs or narcotics so he could survive the crucifixion, but a Roman soldier apparently got overly zealous, stuck a spear in his side, and killed him. That sort of messed things up, so that his followers had to ultimately steal the body and so forth in order to carry out his plans. All totally bogus. And despite all those attacks, they have never been able to destroy the truth and the reality and the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We won't go there because of the interest of time, but sometime you can go to Matthew 28, verses 8 through 14, right in there. Why would I have you go there? Because The women run to the tomb. It's Matthew's parallel account of what Justin just read in John 20. They see the empty tomb, and they're running back to tell the disciples. And on their way, they meet Jesus, and he tells them to have my disciples go up into Galilee and so forth. He appears to the women and so forth. But in Matthew 28, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, the Roman soldiers come into the town. And they go to the chief priests and the elders, and they explain what had happened. And what are they told? On the very day of the resurrection itself, that first Sunday morning, Satan is already starting with the lies to debunk it. The elders say, take this money and you just tell everybody that some of his followers came and stole the body away. And Matthew records in Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, he wrote the Gospel of Matthew in about 65, 66, 67 AD. So he's 32, 33, 35 years after the resurrection. And it says right there in Matthew 28, verse 11, and this lie is still perpetrated to this day. By the way, that was very bad advice. Tell them that you were asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. If they were asleep, how would they know that his disciples came and stole the body? Even the lie they were told to tell doesn't make any sense. But the simple fact of the matter is, I love what a French diplomat, I still love this statement, by the name of Talleyrand. He was approached one time by a man who had started a new religion, and the guy couldn't get any converts. And he says, do you have any suggestion as to how I might get some converts? And Talleyrand, with a mild touch of sarcasm, said, I would think if you want to have converts to your new religion, I can tell you exactly what to do. Manage to get yourself crucified. Be sure and die. And then, whatever you do, make sure you rise again from the dead. You'll have all the converts you want. Well, in any event, they have been trying to debunk the resurrection for centuries, but they can't get around the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, the grave clothes still sitting in the place where they were, wrapped around Jesus, except the headcloth folded and neatly to the side. They can't get over the appearance of the angels and the testimony that he's risen just like he said. They can't get beyond the testimony of the women who showed up. They can't get beyond the testimony of the disciples to whom he appeared. They can't get beyond the testimony of the 500 or more other disciples whom he appeared later, and on and on and on, try as they might, the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And the reason why Satan goes at it so hard is because of the import of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to underscore some of those things from you. The importance of the resurrection can't be overstated. As a matter of fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 17. Paul, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, says this in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. Your faith also is empty. Moreover, we're found to be lying witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Close quote. If Christ has not been raised, there is no forgiveness of sins, and you are still in your sins. But then in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us the positive side. And what's he say? He says that if we confess Jesus as Lord with our mouths and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we indeed shall be saved. What's the point? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical to saving faith. And the importance of the resurrection in a number of ways is what I wanted to share with you this morning. First of all, and some of this, by the way, they say that one of the jobs of a teacher of the Word of God is to bring forth from the Word of God things old and things new. There's some things that for some of you Not everything. You're all going to hear something a little bit new today, but some things will be old truth to some of you more mature in the faith. But some things will be new. For some of you who are very young in the faith, some of these things, most of these things, will be very, very new. One of the very first things you need to grasp, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that it verifies the authenticity, the truthfulness. It verifies the veracity of the Word of God. How so? Well, remember on that very first resurrection morning, in Luke 24, it says some of Jesus' disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus. You and I walked on that part of that very road, Terry, the road to Emmaus. And it says Jesus appeared, was walking alongside them. And they were forlorn and so forth. And he was asking them about what they were doing and so forth. And they were explaining it to him. And they said, "Are you the only one that doesn't know about Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he was going to be the Messiah," and so forth. And he was crucified and on and on and on. And then finally, what does Jesus say to them? Quote Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer in this manner and then into his glory?" And then I love what it says next. And it says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets." What's Moses and the prophets? That's the Old Testament law and all the rest of the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, the Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament, all the rest of the prophets and the sacred writings. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to do what? Explain to them concerning himself in all the scriptures. And what did they say later? Did our hearts not burn within us as he explained his scriptures to us? And you say, what's the point? You're going to see. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2. And again, we looked at some of this in great detail over the last couple of Easter, so I'm not going to go into great detail on this. I just want to touch it to bring out a couple of points here. In Acts chapter 2, now, Luke recorded the episode on the road to Emmaus. They didn't get it, right? They didn't understand the Old Testament prophecies about how the Messiah was going to suffer and die and rise again. They didn't get it, but he's walking along the road to Emmaus and he explains it to his disciples. That same first day, you'll recall, we had Justin read it. He appears to him in the upper room. He explains more about himself and shows himself. 8 days later, when Thomas is with him, remember? He shows himself and explains it. 40 days before he ascends again, he's with 500 or more, and he's with Peter, and he's with John, and he's with James, and he's explaining the scriptures to them. So before the resurrection, before the Emmaus Road, before that first night in the upper room when he appeared to them, they didn't get it. But now they understand. They see the resurrection, the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Proof of that is when Peter stands up on Pentecost to preach that first sermon that we have in Acts chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 22 when he preaches that first sermon. He says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This is Acts 2:22. "Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was written before. It was laid out in the Old Testament scriptures that he was going to be crucified, that he would die and would rise. This man, by the predetermined, laid out beforehand plan of God, what? You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then he says an amazing quote. He quotes Psalm chapter, quotes Psalm 110, and he says this, "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he was at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Wherefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because he will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay." What's that all about? They figured out, they were told by God, they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit since Pentecost, and Peter understands the Old Testament prophecies about the fact that Messiah would suffer and rise again. And so he quotes right out of Psalm 16, 8 through 11 there, and he says, look, Messiah himself was speaking there. David was not the one speaking. David was not speaking about himself. He says, he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. When David wrote that psalm, he was not talking about himself. They didn't understand any of that until the Lord explained it to them. No one ever claimed that David rose from the dead. No one ever claimed that David was not in the grave. As a matter of fact, Psalm 16:18 there says, Your Holy One will not undergo decay. Holy One is a euphemism specifically designed for the Messiah. When Jesus is born in Luke chapter 1, it says the Holy Child will be called Emmanuel, God with us, if you will. The first creatures, if you will, who point out, publicly declare the holiness of God are actually demons. Demons in Luke 4:34 and Mark chapter 1 verse 24, the demons say to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, you Holy One of God?" Holy One is a euphemism for the Messiah. And so in his preaching here, and of course Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, and in his preaching here, Peter goes on and even point blank says, it can't be referring to David. Why? Look what he says in Acts 2 verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh to utter decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." What am I saying? Until the resurrection of Christ, until Lord led those Bible studies, if you will, on the Emmaus Road in the upper room, and for the days after his resurrection and appeared to them and so forth, they didn't understand it. But now they're taking the Old Testament and they're showing the prophecies of the suffering, dying, and resurrection of the Messiah, and they're saying, it was all fulfilled in Christ. The fact that these prophecies were filled now by the resurrection shows that the prophecies were true. Therefore, you can trust the Word of God. And so the very first thing you have to understand is the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved the truthfulness of the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore they support the authority of the Word of God. You can rely on it. This is the first time the apostles are quoting the Old Testament with insight as to what it really meant. For the interest of time, we don't need to go there, but Well, let's do go there. Turn over to Acts 13 real quick. Acts chapter 13. It's another relationship of the relationship, an illustration of the relationship of scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to the Old Testament, to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, 32 and 33, the Word of God says this. He says, "And we preach to you the good news of the," get this, "promise made to the fathers." What's that? That's the Old Testament prophets. The promises made through the prophets. What? "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. And it is also written," now he quotes the second psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." What's he mean? You are the Son of God from all eternity, but there's going to be a point in time when I actually give you life. How could God the Father ever give life to the Son, who is co-equal with, there's only one God, three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son and the Father and the Spirit are all equal, co-eternal, all God. We don't preach three gods, there's one God. And Christ is equal with the Father is equal with the Christ, they're all equal with the Spirit, and so forth. So how could God the Father to give life to the Son? The only way he can do that is if the Son takes on human flesh, which the Son did, dies a real physical death, which he did on the cross at Calvary, and Almighty God gives him that life back, physically speaking, if you will, by raising him from the dead. It's another verification. God is guaranteeing to Jesus by the resurrection that he would be the long-awaited inheritor of all the Davidic promises. This is so absolutely spectacular to me. The resurrection of Christ verifies the veracity, the authenticity of the Word of God. Now, the thing that I was so excited about on Good Friday that I wanted to develop a little bit further is that not only does the resurrection of Christ promised in the scriptures is proved out by the actual resurrection of Christ, but that promise of the resurrection of Christ in the scriptures was relied upon by Jesus in his humanity himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This is a wonderful truth in scripture. And literally, it should encourage your souls greatly. The resurrection of Christ is the greatest encouragement for us to persevere through the times of our own trials and suffering and heartache. Why? Because the resurrection of Christ is what guarantees a second life. It's what guarantees a better life. It is what guarantees a future life. Remember Christ, he's in the garden three times, if you weren't here on Good Friday, three times, you'll remember the story, I know. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in agony. He's sweating great drops of blood and so forth. He says, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now remember, cup is a symbol of divine wrath. He says, "Man, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Okay, and the question we brought up on Good Friday was simply this. Wait a minute, doesn't that sound like a little reluctance on Jesus Christ to obey Almighty God? That doesn't sound like a godly thing to say. Shouldn't he submit to it? No, that is exactly what perfect human righteousness that knows no sin, that has no sin nature, that knows nothing but holiness and love and grace and compassion, his entire existence. That is exactly the way holiness responds to sin. He was going to become the sin bearer. He would not be holy if he had any other response from his humanness than, "Oh my." Holiness repulses evil. Holiness reviles at evil. Holiness hates sin and evil. It is the most holy thing for Jesus in his humanity to do than to say, "Oh, Father, sin repulses me." Not that. So we know he's holy. It underscores his holiness by doing. But after praying that three times, he eventually gets to the point and says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He goes back and prays. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He goes back and prays, and then finally, He's steeled in his spirit. He's going to go to the cross. He's obtained victory, if you will, in prayer. Why did I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 5? I really want to underscore this. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Where did that take place? In the Garden of Gethsemane, loud crying and tears. To the one able to save him. This is what I wanted you to see. From death. Now the word from there doesn't mean, doesn't say save him from dying. It says save him from death. It means to save him out from the condition of being dead. It means to save him through death, if you will. And it says he was heard because of his piety, because of his holiness. What's the point? Christ himself in his humanity relied upon the truth of the word of God before his crucifixion, that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, says Messiah. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Who's the Holy One? We just said, the Holy One, it's a euphemism for Messiah. Jesus is the Holy One. That was his name at birth, the Holy Child. That's what the demons call him, the Holy One, okay? He is the Holy One. That psalm is talking about him. He relied upon the truth of Psalm 16:10 himself in going to the cross. And you and I can rely upon the truth of the word of God in going through our times of suffering. It is just a fantastic truth from the word of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only verifies the authenticity of the word of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promises of God are true, and they should encourage your soul when you and I go through in times of intense suffering and heartache and sadness in this earthly life. Second thing the resurrection of Jesus Christ underscores clearly is the deity of Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how so? Well, Romans 1 verse 4 says he was declared Jesus was by Almighty God to be the Son of God. How so? By his resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is proof that he is God in human form. That name, Son of God, is a euphemism for the Messiah. It's God taking on human form. He was never called, remember, the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity, always was and always will be. But he took on the name Son of God when, in addition to being perfect 100% divinity, he became perfect 100% sinless humanity. And so it says in Acts 13:30 again, God raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4, Christ was raised by the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1, the Father of glory raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand on his throne. The resurrection of Christ was God the Father's declaration that this is my beloved Son. The earliest preachers of the gospel all got that. Peter again there in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 35, says this Jesus God raised up again, and he says, to which we are all witnesses. And he says, what you now witness and see, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was all prophesied. For it was not David, he says, who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, he's quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What was the psalmist talking about? Are there two lords? Well, in a sense, yes. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he explains all of this in that first sermon on Pentecost, that first sermon when he preaches He preaches the resurrection of Christ. And Peter asks, when he says this, the crowd says to him, verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" At that moment, that crowd on that very first Sunday, first sermon, asked the question that is the defining question in every human being's life. Some of you sitting here this morning may not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And God, through His Word, is putting that question to you right now. What am I to do? And what was Peter's answer? He didn't say, go to church, give more money, sing some hymns, do a rosary, sprinkle some holy water, pray to a saint. No. He says the same thing that Jesus Christ came preaching. He said, what should we do? He says, repent and believe. What's he mean? Humble yourself before Almighty God. Acknowledge that He's God and you're not. Acknowledge that He's perfect holiness and that you and I are sinners. Acknowledge that you have broken, at least in your heart, every one of the Ten Commandments. Acknowledge that you need a Savior. Get off your pride. Ask God to forgive you of your sin. Tell Him that you believe that He truly does exist, that you believe that He came to earth in the person of a man, Jesus the Christ. Tell Him that you believe that He took hell in your place on a Roman cross, paid the penalty for your sins. Then ask Him to forgive you of your sins, come into your life, and make you whole. That is exactly how to get into a right relationship with Almighty God. For those of you who are already in that position, the question is still the same. What must you do in light of these truths? And Jesus was very clear in that as well. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. So, no resurrection, then Jesus is just a man. No resurrection, he might have been a good man. He might have been a good moral teacher. Might have made an impact on some people in the world. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's not what he claimed to be. The Son of God. God in human form. And the Savior of our souls. By the way, another thing that the resurrection underscores big time. I'm so happy I have the time to get to this because this blessed my soul so much. Resurrection of Christ, it's the keystone to everything in Christianity. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ absolutely guarantees the completeness of your salvation and mine. See, the completeness of your salvation and mine. See, what do you mean by that? Jesus did not come to be a good moral teacher, although he was. Jesus did not come to simply make an impact on society, which he did. Why in the world did Jesus Christ come? He says point blank in Luke 19:10, the Son of God has come to seek and to save the lost. He's come to seek and to save sinners. Well, save them from what? Save them from what? Get this. Jesus Christ died on a cross to save you and me from God. What? I thought he was God come in human form. Jesus Christ, God in human form, God became a man in the person of Christ to save you and me from God. How so? Because God is perfectly holy and he'll have no sin in his presence. And he is going to mete out his wrath on sin. So in effect, Jesus, God, was rescuing man from the wrath of God. Let me tell you something. Don't listen to my words. Listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul. Jesus says, but rather fear him, he's talking about God the Father, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He came to take hell for you and me. And if you are one of his elect children, and if you've repented of your sins and asked him to come into your life as your Lord and Savior, you can have the assurance of knowing that that has indeed happened. So, what's he say? First of all, could Christ actually do that? Could Christ actually accomplish that? Well, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, says it point blank, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. But he goes on, and he says, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, I was filling my mind this week with various things about the resurrection and the crucifixion and so forth, and I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul. And he comes to this passage of Scripture, and he has a great line. Sproul says, I tell skeptics, I tell agnostics, he says, I tell non-believers all the time, don't get angry when I share the gospel of Christ with you. Don't get angry when I tell you that you're a sinner on your way to hell. Don't get angry when I tell you that there's only one way to get into a right relationship with God, and that's through the narrow gate that Jesus says you must enter by. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father except through me. Don't get angry with me. He says, pity me. That's what the Word of God says. I should be pitied because I'm the biggest fool in the world if I believe this and it's not true. But he goes on and says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, what's he talking about? Adam and Eve, transgression. The fall, the fall of humanity, okay? Since by a transgression of a man came death, because the curse of the fall came, and what does he say? Cursed is the ground because of your sake, and cursed are you, and you will work by the sweat of your brow, and because you ate of the and violated my will, you shall surely die. Death comes as a result of our ancestor Adam and Eve's first sin. And death has been passed on the human race since. We were born under the curse. But what's he says? For just by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus there. Now, let's continue on. Verse 22. This is a great truth. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. He didn't say all are going to be saved and go to heaven. A lot of people look at that verse and they say, wow, if sin entered the entire human race and everybody's a sinner because one man, Adam, died, look right here in the Word of God. It says one guy, Jesus Christ, lives a spotless, sinless life and dies so that all men could go to heaven. Potentially, he dies for all men to go to heaven, but all men don't go to heaven. Well, it says, through the death of one man, all shall be made alive. It didn't say all would go to heaven. It says all shall be made alive. What's the point? A lot of people don't realize this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ not only guarantees the bodily, physical resurrection of believers in Christ, it guarantees the bodily, physical resurrection of all human beings. Everybody who's ever lived, believer or non-believer, will one day be resurrected. That's why, and this is so powerful. Remember we learned last Sunday, Palm Sunday, in his triumphal entry, and I said, look, he orchestrated the raising of Lazarus from the dead just a week or two before his triumphal entry because he knew all these mobs and crowds would be there, and this is one time when he wanted to gather a crowd. That resurrection of Lazarus was critical. But what does he say? when he is standing, and Martha says, you know, if you'd have come earlier, he wouldn't have died and so forth. Now he's been in the grave 4 days and so forth. And what does he say to Martha? Very important. John 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, meaning physically. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. See, remember, in the scriptures, death does not mean going out of existence. Death is separation. Physical death, what happens? The you that you, Anaudi, the you that you talk to when you're shaving in the morning. Well, you don't shave, you got a beard. Okay, but the you that you talk to when you comb your hair. That you, that person, that you, that spirit, when you die, that you separates from your physical body. That's death, that physical. Now, you don't go out of existence, your spirit goes on, your body goes into the ground. Death is separation. Spiritual death is the same way. What's spiritual death? Jesus talks about non-believers are death walking. And so he talks about spiritual death is separation of your spirit, our fallen sinful flesh and spirit, from a holy God. He says, look, I am the resurrection and the life. Why doesn't he just say, I'm the life? He says it to his disciples in the upper room in John 14, 6. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why does he say this? I'm the resurrection and the life. Because, I got onto this because what's the point? The resurrection shows the completeness of your salvation. Because Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of your soul. He's also the Savior of your physical body. You're going to get a new physical body. If you're a believer, you're going to get a physical body that's equipped to live in a millennial reign of Christ and in all eternity in a real place called heaven. If you're a non-believer, you're going to be raised after the millennial reign, Revelation 20. You're going to be raised for judgment, and you're going to get a new body fit to live forever in torment in hell. Where are you getting that at? Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And remember, the point of all this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees a bodily resurrection from everybody. See, everybody who's ever been born is going to exist forever. You'll exist in a real place called hell, or you will live and have real life in a real place called heaven. But in John chapter 5, look what he says in verse 28 and 29, Jesus talking. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Everybody who's dead is going to hear his voice, believer or non-believer. Doesn't make any distinction there. And shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That shows you, believers and non-believers. Now, wait a minute. Somebody goes, wait a minute. I thought you were saved simply by faith in the atoning work of God in the person of Christ. This sounds to me like you do good deeds, you go to heaven. You do bad deeds, evil deeds, you go to hell. No, 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 no. That's not teaching a work salvation. Well, how do you know, John? Well, first of all, back up in the very same context of the conversation, go back to verse 25. In the same conversation, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me, what's it say? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Well, then what's he mean by there's coming a point in time when everybody who's ever died will be risen again and those who did the good deed? Because he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation. He's saying, look, what have we said all the time? Faith without works is dead. It's not a legitimate faith. If you're genuinely born again, if you genuinely have a relationship with God through Christ, over a process of time, the Spirit of God at work in you, is going to become evident. You're going to see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, etc. You're going to realize Ephesians 2:10. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But what's he say in Ephesians 2:10? And we, believers in Christ, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. If you're genuinely born again, you're going to do the good deeds. If you're not born again, you're never going to do any of the good works that God has foreordained before you, and therefore evil deeds will be the fruit. That is the epitome of your life. And so it's not talking about being saved by works. He's making a contrast between genuine believers and non-believers. The whole point of all that is that both believers and non-believers are going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the bodily resurrection of all humanity. Now, those resurrections take place in different times. The resurrection of believers will be to a bema judgment, where rewards will be given out for all eternity. And after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, when Satan's been loose for a time and God finally brings the whole thing to a halt and ends the world, there's going to be the resurrection of non-believers, and they will face what? Judgment. Judgment from the Lord Jesus. And what will be the judgment? Because you did not obey my words. Jesus said point blank, if you love me, obey my commands. What was the very first command given us by the Lord Jesus Christ? Repent and believe in me. The first basic command. And by rejecting Christ, you reject it all. So, the bodily resurrection of believers and non-believers in life, our physical resurrection, is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. How do you know? John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. Our spiritual justification, we've already seen, is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. The sending of the Holy Spirit. How your justification in a right relationship with God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness, your future glorification, living forever with Almighty God in a real place called heaven, every aspect of your salvation is all tied up in the resurrection of Christ. The sending of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, unless I go away, I cannot send the Comforter to you. But because I go away, I will send another Comforter. And the word another there in the Greek means another of the exact same kind and essence. I'll send another Comforter to you. So because, now Christ can't ascend if he doesn't rise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is critical for the sending of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit do? He indwells his children. He gives us wisdom and discernment, helps us understand the scriptures, gives us enablement, pours out grace in our life, and so forth. Our physical resurrection, our spiritual justification, the sending of the Holy Spirit. By the way, just write this one down. The forgiveness of your sins. Acts 13:37-39. It says, he, Christ, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Therefore, it says, through him, the forgiveness of sins is preached to you. Not just your past sins, your present sins, and the sins we will commit in the future. Because he was raised, he did not undergo decay. He's a risen Savior. He's a living Savior. And the forgiveness of sins, the Word of God says, is preached to us. Here's another one that the resurrection, people miss this one. The absolute destruction of Satan, Satan's power. Hebrews 2:14-16. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And he goes on. By the way, grace, the pouring out of grace, the provision of grace in your life depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How so? Hebrews 4:14-16 says, was therefore boldly, Bernie, come boldly before what? The throne of grace. That you and I might find what? Grace and mercy to help in time of need. Who is positioned at the throne of grace? The Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't be there to dispense grace in our lives if he hadn't risen from the dead. And lastly, your glorification. The fact that you and I are going to make it. We're going to get to heaven someday. No matter what hell on earth you're going through right now, no matter what the struggles are, if you genuinely know Christ as your Lord and Savior, number one, you are not going to permanently forever deny your faith in Christ. And you are going to strive to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, oh, not perfectly, but you're going to strive to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ all your entire earthly walk. Well, how can you say that? Because of Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25. What's it say? Hence also, he, Christ, is able to save, keyword, forever. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through his person and work on the cross. Since, because, he always lives to make intercession for them. If Jesus Christ wasn't praying for you and for me continually, we not only would stumble and fall into sin as we already do on occasion, we literally would be eternally lost. We would not be saved. But he is constantly our ongoing intercessor. What did he tell Peter in Matthew? Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Peter says, yeah, but you stopped him, didn't you, Lord? No. Jesus says, no. I've prayed for you, Peter, so that when you turn again, meaning what? After you stumble and after you fall into sin, after you deny me three times and on and on and on, he says, after you turn again, you will strengthen your brothers. He prayed for Peter that his faith, it says, would fail not. Your faith, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, will never ultimately fail to the point of you walking away from Christ and losing your salvation and going to hell, because Christ continually is praying for us. And he would not be there praying for us if there were no resurrection. There is so much more to this. Lord willing, if I live another year, maybe I'll share more of it with you next Easter Sunday, if not sooner. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I know that there are some people here today who still have to answer the question, what are they going to do about their sin? And what are they going to do about the person and work of Jesus the Christ? His offer of eternal life and forgiveness of sins is clear. Father, we pray that this Easter Sunday might be the day that one or more people here, or perhaps within the sound of my voice, will enter into that salvation transaction with you. They will simply say, I do believe. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and life and make me your child. Father, for the rest of us who know for a certainty that you have caused us to ask you into our heart as our Lord and Savior, I pray that these reminders from your scriptures would encourage us and embolden us in our faith, that we now would better understand how to pray more diligently for those we love, how to pray more diligently even for ourselves, in order to tap into more and more of the means of grace and to enable us to live in greater holiness, to bear up under the struggles of this life and to live whatever days we have left on this earth testifying for you, Lord, with both our life and our lip, and for your glory. It is all secured to us through the blessed resurrection of yourself in the person of Jesus the Christ, in whose matchless name we ask it. And all God's people again said, amen and amen.